Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 33, and reading through Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. A lengthy text, but we are dealing with something extremely significant for the truth of revival and the praying church. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whither ye sold the land for so much. I stop for a moment to give the exact wording. Tell me, if for so much the land you sold. And she answered, Yes, indeed, for so much. The strongest affirmation. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. I want to begin with some words of review and introduction. Our subject is revival and the praying church. We noted in our first message the preliminaries for Pentecost, a 10-day prayer meeting, followed by a business meeting. Everything was prepared for this baptism in the Holy Ghost that they anticipated. The people were completely prepared through prayer. During that message, we dealt with the present state of our nation, our society, and our churches. Never in the history of our country have we stood in such need of revival and the work of the Spirit of God. In message 2, we see that the Spirit of God suddenly descended in great power and blessing at Pentecost. 3,000 people were converted in one day. Revival is the sudden outpouring of the Spirit of God upon a praying people. In our third message, we see that the revival was replenished daily through the prayer meetings. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly," or obstinately, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in the prayers." The definite article is used in the original language, designating the prayer meetings. The revival began in prayer and was carried forth in prayer. In our fourth message, we see that after the beginning of persecution by the Sanhedrin, imprisonment overnight of several of the apostles, and threats by the religious authorities, the church met and prayed earnestly for a new outpouring of the Spirit, and this was granted. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, our message this morning is revival and secret sin in the church. Prayer and power may be nullified by sin. The revival and the spiritual awakening, which began at Pentecost, continued with manifestations of the power of God. But now Satan, who must ardently oppose any work of the Spirit, began a work of corruption for the first time within the church. Now some considerations. We must not, as some do, isolate Pentecost from its biblical and historic context. We single out Pentecost as the great prototype of revival. True, genuine, heaven-sent revival. And Pentecost was a glorious day, one of the great days of the kingdom of God. It was the great prototype of a revival that would continue for over 20 years. It would extend from Babylon in the east to the western shores of Europe. It would encompass the known world of that day. Wave after wave of revival. But we must remember that the text we read this morning occurred within the context of this revival, and that makes it greatly significant. This awful episode concerning the sin and the death of Ananias and Sapphira must be considered in the context of this revival. Satan attacks the work of God, especially in times of revival and spiritual awakening, in three ways. First, through persecution. This had already begun with the Sanhedrin admonishing them not to speak anymore in the name of our Lord. This would continue on. They would be imprisoned. They would be punished. They would have the 39 stripes, the 40 stripes save one. They would be admonished again. They would be imprisoned. God would intervene. When this persecution by the Sanhedrin had come to its culmination, Saul of Tarsus would be raised up as the great inquisitor of the early church. Men and women killed, men and women beaten and tortured for the cause of Christ. And all the while the gospel spreading forth by those who had escaped the persecution. And finally, the Roman government would step in under Nero and the great Roman state persecution would begin in the spring of 63 A.D. The effect, however, of persecution is to purify the churches. Persecution always tends to purify the work of God. In the Boxer Rebellion in China, at the turn of the 20th century, close to 200 missionaries and their families, including little children, were killed, were martyred. The men beheaded or hacked to pieces, the wives suffering the same, and the children most cruelly put to death. It purified the work, and this was followed in some years by a great revival among the Chinese people. Revival purifies the church. It raises up and strengthens true believers. It thins out those who are merely professing Christians. The second means that Satan uses is to discredit the work of God by excesses, emotions, and departures from sound doctrine. The great threat of early Christianity during the first two decades was the party of the Judaizers, who taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In the first great awakening in this country, by way of example, we have the influence of John Davenport. We might say this was the first Pentecostal leanings and emotional extremes, animalistic sounds, what was called derogatorily the jerks, that is, convulsions under conviction of sin. It brought the Great Awakening, which was doctrinally sound, into discredit among the people. Later, Davenport, who had had a mental breakdown, was rescued from this. But the damage had been done. During the Second Great Awakening in this country, we have the revivalism of Charles Finney. He systematized the emotional extremes of the frontier revivals into a system of emotionalism, decisionism, and other things which harvested a great group of professing Christians and greatly weakened the revival. There is a third way that Satan attacks the work of God in revival and spiritual awakening: through sin, hypocrisy, and dissension in the church. The first came through Ananias and Sapphira, our study for today. The second came through dissension in the church, where those who had taken Greek customs, Jews who had taken Greek customs, Christian Jews who had taken Greek customs and were called Grecians or Hellenists, were neglected in the daily ministration of the church. Their widows were not cared for by those who considered themselves to be Hebrews and Orthodox. The church was finally forced to institute the office of deacon. It chose 7 men as deacons to see about this business so the Grecian widows would not be neglected, while the apostles, the preachers, gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The notable thing is that every one of these deacons had Grecian names. The church chose the most liberal and understanding and judicious men for this task. Now, to look closely this morning at the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. First, what was their sin? Their sin was hypocrisy, fraud, and pride. They presented themselves other than who they really were. They defrauded the work of God. They wanted to be seen as spiritual, dedicated, quote, sold out, unquote, for God. Ananias brought in the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was no doubt in a public service where the apostles stood at the front in a place of prominence and the money was stacked there or in bags of coin. What an impression Ananias made. How spiritual he seemed to be. How dedicated to the work of God. And yet it was all a lie. He made a great impression, but it was false. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted to be seen as preeminently spiritual. They also wanted to enjoy their ill-gotten gains. How did they sin? In a premeditated manner, they agreed together to commit fraud. How did they sin? In a public way. This act was evidently public, as Ananias openly laid down the money at the apostles' feet. He made a great impression. How spiritual and dedicated he seemed to be. Whom did they sin against? They sinned against God's church. The work of God on earth is represented through His church. The work of God was threatened, and the ministry of the church was in danger of being nullified. And they sinned against God, and this was personal. They lied, not to men, but to God. Our fourth question, how did Peter know and what was his attitude? We should not misconstrue from reading the text that Peter spoke in a cold manner or with some great authority. He was grieved. The very language of the New Testament reveals this. God revealed their fraud and hypocrisy to Peter. And he was grieved. Why? Why has Satan filled thine heart? This question in the original reveals a voluntary sinfulness on the part of Ananias and his wife. Why? Why has Satan filled thine heart? This was the language of grief. Now, he fully described their sin before the entire church. Satan, through them, wanted to destroy the work of revival. Do we really understand the way that God may deal with sin when His name, truth, and glory are at stake? God struck them dead, not Peter. This was the power of God, not something inherent in Peter. And we ask, does God actually kill His own professed people? In Numbers chapter 16, a man rose up in the camp of Israel in the wilderness. His name was Korah. 250 men stood up with him. Korah and the immediate men and their families said, "You sons of Levi, you take too much upon you. All of God's people are holy." Moses said, "If ye die the death of all men, God hath not spoken by me. But if God opens up the earth and swallows you up, then you will know it is God's judgment. And the earth opened up and swallowed these men, their family, their tents, and all their belonging. And then the 250 men who had taken golden censers and sought to intrude on the priesthood, fire from the Lord came out and killed every one of them, 250 men. God is a holy God. The very work of God, the very purpose for the Exodus, the very institution that would prepare the way for the Messiah was threatened, and God exercised judgment. In Leviticus chapter 10, there is an awful passage of Scripture. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them fire in his censer and offered strange fire before the Lord that he commanded them not. And fire came out from the Lord and incinerated Aaron's two sons. And they buried them charred in their body, in their priest's garments. And the Lord said, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh me. There are times when God, at critical points in history, exercises severe discipline. God commanded Achan to be stoned. The men got a great victory at Jericho by divine intervention. Then they went up and viewed Ai. The men said to Joshua, let not all the people go up. It's a small city. They failed to inquire of the Lord. They went up against Ai, a relatively small city, and they fled before the men of Ai, and 36 men were killed. Joshua fell on his face before the ark of God. The leaders fell down with him until evening time. What shall we say, O Lord, when Israel flees before its enemies? The people of the land will hear. We'll be consumed. And God answered, up! Why liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned and hath coveted and taken of the things dedicated at Jericho unto my name. So by lot they took the tribes of Israel. They settled upon one tribe. Then they went through it by family, and they went through it man after man, and they found Achan, who had taken a goodly Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold. It was buried in his tent. They took him out, they stoned him to death, and his family, and all that he had. Israel hath sinned. The people of God are considered as one, and it is so here in this Jerusalem church in a time of revival. What about white lies? Are there white lies in the Bible? Yes. I can point to one. Naaman, the Syrian, was healed of his leprosy by Elisha, the man of God. He said, take all of these riches. Elisha said, no, I'll take nothing. As Naaman left, Gehazi, his servant, ran after him. And they stopped and said, here comes the man of God's servant. Gehazi lied. He said, two sons of the prophets have come. We need so many changes of garments. We need a bag of silver and so. They helped him take it back. He hid it at the back of the property. He went and stood before Elisha again. He said, Gehazi, is it a time to receive land and riches and men servants and maid servants and olive yards and vineyards? Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, was going to take an early retirement. Where did you go, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went nowhither. He said, didn't my heart go with you? He says, the leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you and to your seed forever. And he went out from his presence as leprous as snow. That's a white lie. At critical times in God's redemptive history, he exercises discipline. And he does so here. And there was a great reason for it. What was the very essence of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? It is found in chapter 5 and verse 9. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? They tempted God's Spirit to abandon His work, to end the revival, to withdraw His influence. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? This sin, though secret, affected the entire church and the work of God, the worldwide work of God in this great revival. The revival would have ended despite all of their prayers and all of their preaching. God would withdraw His hand. So God intervened and exercised discipline. The result? Great fear came upon all. The church was purified and the revival continued in the power of the Holy Spirit. We as a church have just experienced a great trial. God revealed secret sin. And we've dealt with it scripturally. We can expect and anticipate God's blessing. But it's always a tragedy. We should never think that we can lie to God in word, in deed, in thought, in action, and believe that God will overlook secret sin and still bless the prayers and the preaching of God's people. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira must be seen in the context of this great revival and spiritual awakening. These messages have been geared to believers and specifically to the membership of our assembly. But I must give a word to the unconverted among us. I want to ask you a question. The question that I asked must be considered in the context of modern Christianity. Do you understand the love of God? We are told today that God loves every single human being without exception. That the death of Christ enables God to love everyone. God has done everything He can to save you. And now it's up to you to make your decision for Christ. Do you understand God's love? Look at John 3:16. For so loved God the world. It's emphatic in the original. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him, the word whosoever does not occur, not in the original, should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you laid hold of that at all? And you say, but God loves me. And I ask you again, do you understand God's love? Look at the last verse of John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do not presume upon God's love. Take God's word and not the word of a preacher. Many presume on God's love. Oh, God loves every single human being. I know that God loves me. And perhaps I will do him the favor of receiving his son when it's convenient for me. The wrath of God abides on you. This is in the same context of John 3:16. This is an awful thing. Do not presume upon God's love. God's love is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not apart from him. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a just love. Flee to Christ. Look to him in faith. Receive him. Lay hold of him. And then you will experience and be in the context of God's love. Apart from him, apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. Let us pray. Glorify yourself, O Lord. Be merciful and open our ears to hear and our minds and hearts to understand. Might we not presume upon your love? And for your professed people, for those who profess to be Christians, may we never presume that you will overlook even secret sin when your work is at stake. Oh, Lord God, might we hallow ourselves by your grace. Might we live in obedience to your word. Might we seek to glorify you in all things. And might we experience your blessing. All of this we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.